One thing that it is important to remember this morning, though it is not always pleasant to think on, and that is that the letter of Galatians was written in response to a crisis. Jesus said, as long as you are in this world, you are going to have affliction. We do not float to heaven on a bed of roses. We have to go through various trials and obstacles and afflictions to train us. And so that was true of the Galatians as well. And the crisis that had come upon the Galatians, it was not attack from outsiders. It was thieves and robbers that Jesus predicted would not go through the sheep gate, but would try to climb over in the wall and climb over the wall and attack the sheep. And Jesus said it another way in Matthew 13, 24, speaking of attacks on the church from the inside. He said this, he put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. Jesus says that until he returns again at the end of the age, every church, no matter its size, no matter its location, is going to have to endure the test, the trial of weeds. Every church has wheat, and every church is going to have from time to time some weeds. And these particular weeds, they're called the poisonous darnel. That's the name of the species of plant that Jesus was referring to, 99% sure. And they look almost identical. The wheat and this particular weed look exactly the same. And the only way to discern the difference is to taste the fruit. It's and of course, at that point in time, you're dead. You know, one is a life-sustaining flower that turns into bread, and the other is a poison. And how do you know the difference? How do you discern the difference? Only by an examination of the fruit. And so that's what the Apostle Paul is doing in this last section of the book of Galatians, chapter 6, verse 11. We are coming to the conclusion of the letter, the last pericope, or the last paragraph. And in this last paragraph, he sums up the letter, and he gives several key distinctions between true Christianity and counterfeit Christianity, between authentic Christianity and cosmetic Christianity, between the wheat and the weeds. And we're going to be covering this for a few weeks, Lord willing. And today we're going to cover one key distinction between true Christianity and cosmetic Christianity. So let's start reading in verse 11. Paul says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. He continues his pastoral approach. He's very personal with them. He wants to gather ethos. He wants to persuade them. He wants to protect them from the Judaizers, the bad guys who are corrupting the gospel. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh. That's our primary phrase we'll be looking at today. It is those, the Judaizers, who want to make a good showing in the flesh, who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. They weren't actually keeping the Mosaic law. They were simply saying, you can join the church and you can be A-okay, just get circumcised. And that way you're not going to be socially rejected, not going to be persecuted. You can have your cake and eat it too. Paul says they don't even keep the law. They just want to boast in your flesh. They're just trying to grow their church with their false gospel. Verse 14, but far be it from me to boast. Paul's done with the boasting. He's over it. Except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? It's kind of ironic, right, to say, you know what, I'm going to brag. I'm going to brag in the fact that God had to come to earth and die on a cross to save me. That's how bad I am, right? You know, it's not really boasting, is it? It's sort of an ironic expression. I'm going to boast. I'm going to boast in the cross of Christ. Which, of course, is nothing for us to boast in. Interesting. verse 15, Oh, I'm sorry. By which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Amen. We'll be covering all this in weeks to come, what all this means. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision. Do it, don't do it. It doesn't count for anything. But a new creation, that's what counts. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on the body the marks of Jesus. I love that expression. I can't wait to preach on it. He says, don't cause me trouble. I've been whipped to death for Jesus, right? Right. I would not cause Paul any trouble. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. What a beautiful letter. I hope that as we've gone through the book of Galatians that it has moved you. And I hope that you've been reading and studying it on your own at home like good little Bereans, right? Who's been, looking over Galatians a bit? All right, two good Bereans in this room. All right, amen. I know you're busy, but it really is a beautiful book. It changed all of Western his civilization. It is the foundation of our entire civilization, honestly. It is a very, very powerful, wonderful book. And we're not done with it yet, but we are in the conclusion of it. I did skip a few verses because in 2023, I preached an entire series on those exact verses earlier in chapter 6. So I didn't want to redo that all over again. But if you want to look at the earlier verses in chapter 6 more thoroughly, you can go back to chapter 2023, and the series was called Prosperity, or the Real Prosperity Gospel. And I think it will be helpful for you. But today we're going to look at verse 12 in particular. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. In the 80s and 90s, which is when I essentially grew up in the Christian faith, I was born in 77, but my memory is the 80s and the 90s. There was a controversy that had taken the church by storm. It was not a new controversy. It's been around since the Garden of Eden. The names changed, but the story stays the same sort of a thing. But it was tagged in the 80s and 90s as the lordship debate or the lordship controversy. Would you just so I can survey the room, slide your hand up if you've heard of that. If you've been around Christianity for a while and evangelicalism, you've heard of the lordship debate, and I talk about it on occasion. It's the controversy wherein John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul kind of rose to prominence, and they were arguing against men like Charles Ryrie and Zane Hodges of Dallas Theological Seminary that I believe introduced a false gospel into the church, and that false gospel. The idea that you can accept Jesus as your Savior and not your Lord sort of took the church by storm. That all you needed to do was mentally assent to the fact that you're a sinner and Jesus is the Savior and you're saved. Doesn't matter how you live. Doesn't matter if you repented, if you obey the law of God. We believe that faith works. Amen? Well, and that was kind of what the controversy was all about. And really the subtext of it, because there's always a subtext, which is the most interesting part of any controversy. The subtext, not the text, not the context, but the subtext, was that the churches were filled with teens and with college students that had walked the aisle, but were living like the devil. They had walked the aisle, but they were drunken fornicators at college. That was, at least in my personal experience and memory, that's what made the debate so hot and so heated, because all of these older Christians had kids who had had religious experiences in revivalistic services, and they had walked the aisle, and their kids were leaving the faith and living like the devil out in the world. And so what they said was, it doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter if you obey Jesus or keep his commandments. The question is, did you or did you not walk the aisle? Now, I'm looking at those of you who are raised Catholic, and your faces are looking at me like I'm crazy. This was not a Catholic problem. At least it didn't manifest itself in the same exact way. This is an evangelical problem. And walking the aisle was a tradition. It was an external ritual. It was a ceremony, a public ceremony, wherein at the end of each sermon, and you had to do it. if as a pastor you did not do the altar call, you would be publicly shamed. You would be called out. And in fact, I did not do an altar call one time, and a grandma in the congregation said, "Are we going to do an altar call?" It was very, very important. It was a tradition. It was a ceremony. And so the pastor at the end of the sermon would cue up a certain type of rhetoric, and it would be sentimental, and it would be emotional. And the musician would play, and they would play very soft and very quiet. And there's nothing sinful about that, right? You know, for neither circumcision or uncircumcision counts for anything. It's just a public ceremony. It's a public ritual. The problem is, where it might be sinful, is that it was never ordained in the Bible. But they would do this ritual, and at the end of the sermon, everyone would come forward. They would walk. And for those of you who are Catholic, I apologize. This is going to sound weird, I guess, or were Catholic. Everyone would walk up to the front of the church, and there would usually be a very emotional, sometimes hysterical response. In my early churches, it was hysterical. People were falling down, screaming, hollering, shaking, biting the furniture, all kind of crazy stuff. As I grew up a little bit older, it was more subdued. It was just gentle weeping and crying. And usually there would be someone there to console you, and you would fill out a card and check a box. And eventually they would lead you through various means to make a decision for Jesus. And you would pray a prayer. "I ask Jesus into my heart. I acknowledge I'm a sinner." And then you would be counted as a Christian. Why were you a Christian? Because you had gone through this public ceremony. Are you seeing any parallels there? I remember a Christian, but a confused Christian, an older lady. No, it was an older man, and he found out that I didn't lead the church in altar calls, and he asked me, he said, "Well, how does anyone ever get saved?" It's funny, but it's kind of sad that he equated salvation with this public ceremony, with this public demonstration. And it was everywhere. If I was getting a sermon in chapel at high school, there would be an altar call. The whole school would go up to the front, and they would do this ceremony, and everyone cry. And there I would be sitting by myself with Angie and Ty, the Christians, not going up and doing this public ceremony. It's constantly, it's just a thing. It was a thing. And it kind of, honestly, I'll talk about it a little bit more later. But the problem that Paul is facing, the problem emerged that you had all of these people going through these altar calls, millions and millions of people all over the country in the megachurch movement and in this massive movement of revivalism, and yet the church was very carnal and very worldly, and they weren't necessarily following the commandments of Jesus. So that created a kind of a controversy. You know, someone ask you, "Well, is your son a Christian because he's living like this in college?" And they would say something like, "Well, I was there when he made a decision for Christ. I was there when he walked the aisle and had that experience." Okay, does everyone tracking? Paul's dealing with a similar thing, and in that, are you a Christian or not a Christian? Well, have you been circumcised? It was a public, semi-public, open ceremony of entering into the church. And if you had been circumcised, you were in, you're righteous, you're good. And it was oftentimes used as a mask, as cosmetics, so to speak, to cover up truly a heart that was captivated and enslaved by the flesh. Just like the altar call was used very often. And so people were living in Galatia according to the flesh and feeding the desires of the flesh, envy and rivalry and dissension and lust and all of these things. Yet they were consoling themselves and professing to be Christians because they had been circumcised. That's the situation that's going on. Verse 11, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh." You see, they want to make a good showing. That's literally, they want to put on a good face. They want to put on their religious concealer and rouge and eyeshadow and makeup to conceal what's really going on in their heart. Jesus had the same problem in his day with the Pharisees. He called them whitewashed tombs. Amen? On the outside, they were whitewashed and clean and pretty and And yet on the inside, they were filled with dead men's bones. This is cosmetic Christianity. This is a perennial problem. This is cicada shell Christianity. That's what I think of it every time I think of this particular problem in the church. You know, those bugs that come up every year and sing in the trees or buzz in the trees, and they climb up on the tree trunk and then they molt and they leave their little shell. And the shell looks just like a bug, but it's just the form of a bug. It's just the structure or the encasing of a bug, but there is no life inside of it. Amen? He said that's what this sort of Christianity, they go through the ceremonies. They've been baptized. They participate in Lord's Supper. They go to church. They tithe. They have a show and a demonstration of ceremony, an outward display of it. They embrace the form of religion, but not the power or the life thereof. This is the problem in Galatia. This is a perennial problem. And this brings us to the first key distinction between true Christianity and faux counterfeit Christianity. And here it is. True Christianity is not merely a religion of external ceremonies. True, authentic Christianity, as defined in the Bible, and who gets to define it? God gets to define it. Is not a religion of merely external ceremonies. Amen? It is ultimately, if you want to know what it means to be a Christian, what this is all about, it is ultimately a religion of the heart. Amen? It is ultimately about the heart. A pastor who I frequently converse with via text and sometimes with phone calls, he tells a story of these old-time country churches out in Appalachia, or Appalachia, if you're from there. And he said they would get up in the morning, and these farmers would walk on down to church. And before they would walk into the church doors, they'd take their big old wad of chewing tobacco out of their lip and place it on the stoop or place it on the handrail of the stairs of the church. And then they go to church. Of course, no one's going to touch that stuff. And when they would leave church, there she was, and they put her right back in her lip. They'd leave their tobacco at the door of the church. And that's what cosmetic Christianity is. You leave your heart at the door of the church. Your heart is actually with the world. Your heart, who you really are deep down inside, is about money and ambition and power and sex and getting yours. You know, it's all about the self. But then once a week, for a few minutes, you go to church, but you leave your heart on the doorstep of the church. And you come into church, it has nothing really to do with your real life, right? You do the ceremonies to cosmetically cover up your life of selfishness. Do you think that's a problem in the church in America? I think it's a huge problem. I think it's a problem in here to some degree. We cannot possibly be totally immune from that. Right? What is the greatest commandment? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Has anyone mastered that yet? You have not. And love your neighbor as yourself. This is our calling in life, and yet our loves are torn. They are torn between the world and the kingdom of heaven. This was a condition that's always been around. Isaiah 1:10, look at this. Isaiah 1:10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. And he's actually talking to the church right now. You know, how'd you like the name of your church to be Sodom Baptist Church or Sodom Church? That's what God calls the church here in verse 10. You rulers of Sodom, give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. Is everyone following? Are y'all following? I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, that means when you go to church on Sunday, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more of your vain offerings, incense, that is symbolic of prayer, is an abomination to me. When I smell the incense of your ceremonies, it gags me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, that's church services essentially, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. That's church. He's like, you keep going to church and I am sick of it. It is an abomination to me. I detest it. When you sing songs, it's revolting to me. That's what God says. Here's the thing, though. Didn't God ordain all of those outward ceremonies? He ordained all of those. He ordered those. He structured them. He commanded them to sing the songs and to offer the incense and to assemble and to perform these feasts and sacrifices. He ordered it to the slightest detail. But they were going through the motions, their mouths were close to God, so to speak, and they attended church near God, but their hearts were far from him. Their hearts were still with the world and the ambitions of the world, and they did not care about his kingdom or his commandments. Make sense? Amen? Let's switch gears here, kind of. It's going to sound like a change of subject, but it's not. Because we're in Louisiana, you may know a little bit about voodoo, the religion of voodoo. Of course, it shows up in cartoons and stuff, but it actually is a pretty seriously demonic religion. In voodoo, God is he's not concerned with how you live, so to speak. He's not really concerned with your ethics or your morality or your obedience. He's generally not concerned with your sex life or how you spend your money. He's not concerned with you pretty much at all. He's far off and he's distant. But you interact on a daily basis with spirit demons, with demigods, so to speak. And these various spirits have domains that they are responsible for. So you have the spirits of love and of money and of health and of fertility, and of harvest, and relationships, and peace, and war. And you have all these various spirits over all of these domains in this world. So, and these spirits will give you everything your heart and your flesh desires. They will give you money. They will give you fertility. They will give you the love of your life. Or they will curse you and take it away from you. And your job through the religion of voodoo is to cajole these spirits into blessing you and to negotiate with them so that they don't curse you. Make sense? And the way you cajole and negotiate and bargain and manipulate these spirit demons is through public ceremonies. You do certain sanctified holy rituals, and you go to certain sanctified holy assemblies and chants and songs and readings and certain sacrifices that you make. It has nothing to do with obeying the law of God or trusting him or walking with him. It's about performing all of these external ceremonies to bargain with the demons to bless you. And I do believe that the number one superstition in America is not voodoo, but is something at heart very similar, that individuals are using the ceremonies of Christianity as a means of negotiating, bargaining, cajoling, or manipulating God to get him to give them what their fleshly hearts desire. And of course, take them to heaven when they die. I think that is the number one superstition in the American church. I know of a Christian. I know of a bunch of Christians, professing Christians. And their life is a disaster by every measurement. And they believe that all they need to do is go to church. And if I just go to church and I keep going to church, God's going to fix my life and make everything wonderful and give me everything my heart desires. No more financial problems. No more relational problems with my husband or my wife. I can get all these things that I desire. I can graduate and get top honors and get the job that I want if I just go to church. God is not a genie in a bottle. Amen? God cannot be bargained or negotiated with. And God doesn't care about heartless ceremonies and rituals. He doesn't want your vain, heartless, spiritless church attendance. He wants your heart. He doesn't want your money. You think he needs money? Oh, but I tithe of my mint and my dill and my cumin. Sure, you should do these things, but God doesn't need any mint or dill. God doesn't need any money. What God wants is your heart. Psalm 51, verse 16, and I hope with all the distractions in the room, I hope y'all are still paying very close attention, because this is super important for your life. And there is no doubt in my mind there is some way in which this applies to you. Amen? Listen, Psalm 51, 16. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. David had just committed adultery and he committed murder. But he knows, David's a Christian, he knows God. But Christians can fall into error and Christians can fall into sin if they don't put a guard at the stairway of their rooftop, right? All right, David falls, he's humbled, he's humiliated, and he says, you will not delight in sacrifice or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. If that's all it took, God, I would kill a million sheep. God doesn't care about sheep. He's not hungry. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. What God wants up on the altar is not a sheep. What he wants is your heart. Amen? That's what he actually wants. That's what he wants. Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Proverbs 23:26, God says to you, Christ Church, this morning, my son, give me your heart. And we can imply from that, my son, give me your ears for a few minutes on Sunday morning. My son, give me your focus. Give me your attention. Give me something. Let my words sink into your ears and into your heart. Give me your heart. I see you performing the ceremony, but that's not what I want. What I want is the heart. Now, don't be confused here. This is another way in which I was confused my entire Christian life. Still confused about this, honestly, to be honest with you. In this cosmetic Christianity, you perform the ceremonies, and of course, they're evangelical ceremonies. You sing the songs, you go to the church, they got the whole thing going. You walk the aisle, there's the ambiance, the routines, there's the traditions, there's the things you do, the coffee, the donuts, the whole thing. You go through these ceremonies, and you're told that God wants your heart, but my entire childhood, and I still think this is the case for many Christians, they think what that means is God wants your emotions. And so I would go through these rituals, these ceremonies as a child, and be very condemned and very confused because I was not very emotional in the middle of them. And everyone else was. Everyone else was weeping and shouting and literally rolling on the floor and highly whipped up into all sorts of emotion with, they literally fanning the flames of the spirit, just really whipped up into a sentiment, into emotions. And here I am, and I kind of think all of that is girly, right? I'm not trying to be offensive. It's just kind of like that seems really sensitive in public. And I've cried in public before, and I don't like it, I can remember one time we were going through an altar call, the big old ceremony, and this was like a three-hour altar call. Nobody was getting out of this one. But I was in a safe space because I was on the stage playing basic guitar, three chords, boom, G, C, D, boom, boom, three chords for about 2.5 to 3 hours of the same song, hypnotic trance, going through the ceremony, and everyone is freaking out. They are freaking out. They're filled with emotion. They're filled with frenzy. And I'm like a robot. And I'm thinking, do I not love God with my heart? And they would say, you have to love God with all your heart. And I'm like, maybe I'm a 50%er. You know, maybe I'm an 80%er. I've been very particular with words my whole life. You tell me I got to love God with my whole heart. And here I am, cold as ice. It was always very condemning. Like, am I a Christian? You know, do I really mean this? Even sometimes on Sundays here, that's still in my bones. I'm like, I sing these songs, I focus on them. But where's my heart? Where's my heart? Where's my mind? He's not asking for your emotions. That's not what the heart is. The heart is you. It's the core of your being. He wants all of you, your desires, your needs, your wants, your ambitions. To put it another way, the way you can tell if you've put your heart on the altar, if you are loving God with your heart, the way you can tell is not emotion, it's ethics. It's ethics. It's not sentimentality, it's submission. That's how you can tell, generally speaking. Look at John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will sing really loudly and cry really longly during a ceremony for an hour and a half on a Sunday morning. No, if you do, that's fine, okay? Crying in song is nothing. Not crying in song is nothing. What matters is a new creation, right? If you love me, keep my commandments. Psalm 119, verse 10, with my whole heart I seek you. What does it mean to seek God? You might think of something mystical, something subjective, something maybe feminine. That's how I felt my whole life. This is very feminine. I just like just weeping and just singing over and over again and moving sensually. I just like, I don't want to do that. I'm just going to stand and play bass. I'm not doing it. And they say, but they're seeking God. They're seeking God. No. What does it mean to seek God with my whole heart? Let me not wander from your commandments. It's not primarily demonstrated in emotions. It's primarily demonstrated in ethics. The reason God was sick of their incense and tired of them going to church and he hated their sacrifices is because they were sleeping around during the week and violating his Sabbath and not following his commandments and filled with rivalry and dissension and injustice and oppression of the poor. That's why he was sick and tired of their ceremonies. They were circumcised in the flesh, but they were not circumcised in the heart. And that is a serious problem. There's a damnable problem in a person's life. Now, some totally miss this on the other side. We don't want to miss this anyway. Get up on the horse. You want to stay stable. You don't want to then just fall over on the other side of the horse. Does nobody any good, right? And the other way you can fall off of this is to think that external ceremonies and rituals mean absolutely nothing. All that matters is my heart. So I don't need to go to church. I don't need to tithe. I don't need to honor the Lord's Day. I don't need to be faithful to my wife, right? As long as she knows I love her. That's not how it works. Amen? You know, I can find God in the deer stand, or I can commune with God in the bass boat, because what God really cares about is not the outsides, it's the insides. See, they're missing it too. They're missing it in a different way. What Paul is saying when he says circumcision counts for nothing. Not circumcision counts for nothing. What he's saying, what they're trying to make a show, what he's saying is that circumcision was important. It was ordained in the Old Testament scriptures. It's, of course, been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, but in the Old Testament, it was important. But the true matter, the ultimate matter is the heart, okay? These rituals and these ceremonies are the means through which a devoted heart can express itself to the Lord. I think that might be a way to say it. If Psalm 100, verse 1, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Amen? Does that mean you should sing, not sing, because all he cares about is the joy of your heart? No. It means you should sing, and it should come from the heart, right? It should come from the heart. It should be true, and it should be genuine. I mean, he wants all of you. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. That's a command to go to church and not skip church, and it's a command to sing as well. You have to do these things, but the question is whether or not you're trying to negotiate with him and manipulate him and use him. Or are you giving yourself over to him from the heart? Deuteronomy 10:16 makes it clear, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. There are ceremonies, there are rituals, they are important, but the true ultimate concern is the heart. Amen. I think we got that. Now, having concluded that God wants you to put your heart on all of you, including your time on the altar, and your money on the altar, and your children on the altar, and your family on the altar, and your Lord's Day on the altar, and your wallet on the altar, and your ambitions and your desires and your wants and your needs and your hopes and your fears. He wants all of you on the altar, AKA he wants your heart and your soul and your might and your strength. That's what he wants. Amen. He wants it all. And that is generally evidenced primarily not by emotions, but by ethics. Here is where we have a major problem. And that is that mankind is not naturally able to give their heart to God. Man in his natural state hates God deep down in the heart. That's why we have cosmetic Christianity. That's why it exists, right? The Lord saw, Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. Y'all see that? That's a description of man without the Holy Spirit of God. What does Jeremiah say? The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things, and desperately sick. Who can know it? Who can understand it? Paul says this, says there is no one without the Holy Spirit of God, naturally speaking, that seeks after God. No one naturally does it. It requires supernatural power for you to give yourself, to give your heart to King Jesus. Amen? And the good news of the gospel is this, and we'll close with this, Ezekiel 36, verse 26. I will give you a new heart. There we go. That heart of stone, that solid brick heart that does not care about Jesus and doesn't care about his kingdom and only cares about his own self and its own ambitions. God will get rid of that heart, give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So I'll close with this. If I've described you in any way, you are in desperate need of supernatural power, not ceremonies and rituals and external ordinances. Those things are good and they are important, but getting water put on you will not change your life, right? Getting the Holy Spirit in you will change your life. And one of the means that God uses is water and communion and the fellowship of the saints and preaching and prayer. Those are means that he uses. And so what you need to do above all else is ask him for a new heart. If you feel like perhaps this morning I've described you and that you are just here going through the motions and you don't really care about his kingdom, you're just trying to get him to do something really good for you, ask him to give you a new heart. Amen? Ask him to give you a new heart. And I do believe that if you ask in faith, and that he will answer you. Paul says this, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor not getting circumcised. Neither coming to church, not coming to church. Neither tithing, not tithing. Neither taking the Eucharist or not taking the Eucharist. None of these external ceremonial things ultimately matter. What matters is whether or not God gives you a new heart and creates you new. And that's what you need. That's what you need to appeal for. Amen. Let's all stand.